chapter 10, and if you're using the Bibles that are provided, it'll be on page 968. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is in Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is in Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This is the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Lisa. It is good to have you back as well. Thanks for reading scripture. Good morning to everybody. Thanks for joining us as Lisa read for us as we continue through the book of 2 Corinthians. So if you're new to us, we've been just working our way verse by verse through this book written by the Apostle Paul for several months now. We're going to finish it actually within the next 3 or 4 weeks, so we're going to kind of pick up the pace here. As you see, we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, the entirety of chapter 10. Before we look at these verses, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, it's good to be together, to join our hearts in worshiping you and giving you the worth that you truly deserve. There is none like you who is majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, a God who works wonders every day. And so, Father, it is by your sheer mercy and your grace and your love for us, that we are yours, that we are your people, that we are in Christ, that we are your special possession. And so, Father, this morning we come to you in many different states. Some of us are hurting and confused. Father, many of us are probably tired. But Father, we know that you are near to us by faith and that you are greater than our hearts. And so we ask that during this time that you would speak to us directly by your Holy Spirit. We ask that he would be our teacher, that he would help us to understand your word and then to apply it into our lives so that we can follow Christ as you have called us to do. And so we pray for all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, recently, Isaac and I were watching a documentary called Free Solo. Anybody seen this documentary? It follows Alex Honnold, who is one of the top free solo climbers in the world. If you're not familiar with free solo climbing, that's where you just climb up mountains with no ropes, no harnesses whatsoever. It's just you and the mountain. The sad reality is that pretty much everyone who is committed to doing this, you know, ends up dead at some point or another. But so he has long had this crazy idea to climb El Capitan, which is a granite precipice that rises 3,200 feet above the Yosemite Valley. It's considered to be, you know, just one of the grandest rock formations in all of the world. Needless to say, he's an interesting guy. At one point in the documentary, they did an MRI on his brain, not because there was anything wrong with his brain, but they wanted to study the composition of his brain, and surprisingly, they discovered that his amygdala, which is the brain's control center for fear, which creates the fight or flight response, it was almost completely inactive compared to a normal brain. And of course, that's what enabled him to, you know, to walk up to El Cap and just to free solo it. By the way, if you're afraid of heights, you probably don't want to watch this documentary. You just might pass out there on the couch. But I mean, it's just breathtakingly awesome to watch what he's doing. At one point, he was talking about growing up, and he said that hugging did not occur in his family. He said that when he was in his early 20s, he started noticing that everybody around him was always hugging, and that he didn't even know really how to hug. But he said by age 23, he had taught himself how to hug, and he now considers himself to be a pretty good hugger. Well, as Isaac was sitting on my lap watching the show, and you know, we were just kind of snuggling right there, I was trying to process with him what it would be like to grow up in a family where there is an absence of basic affection. You know, it's hard to believe, but unfortunately it does occur, where people are raised in homes where they are withheld some of the most basic human needs, basic human affection, or being told things like, "I love you." I was listening to another interview with him, and he said, they asked, you know, what was it like growing up in a home like this? And he said, well, I really didn't know the difference when I was young, because that's where you grow up. And, you know, for a lot of people who grow up in that environment, they really don't realize until later on what was withheld from them as they were growing up. There are just basic things that we long to hear and experience in life. Here's a question for you. What is the most basic thing that you would like to hear from Jesus? Taking into consideration what we all know, okay, we don't even need the Bible to tell us this. What we all know is that we are destined to die. Okay, we don't know when we're going to die, we just know that it's going to happen. Taking into consideration that, and what the Bible clearly tells us is that one day, all of us, believers and non-believers alike, will stand before the Lord Jesus and give account to him about our lives. What would you like for Jesus to say to you at that point? Jesus actually gives us some examples of what he might say to us. These are recorded in his parables of Matthew 25. It says in Matthew 25, 21, Jesus could say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done." Or he could say, "You wicked and slothful servant." Later on in the chapter, in a different parable, he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Or he could say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and for the angels." The great internal desire of those who belong to Christ is the desire to be commended by Christ. It is the desire to know that we are being faithful to him and living lives that please him. Now, in and of ourselves, this is not our desire. Okay, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, who indwells permanently everyone who is in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit's responsibility to produce this desire to be faithful to Christ, and then also to prompt us to act in holy ways. This week I came across the quote by Donald Whitney, a seminary professor. He wrote a very good book on the disciplines of the spiritual life, and he says, "Wherever the Holy Spirit dwells, His presence creates a hunger for holiness. Wherever the Holy Spirit dwells, His presence creates a hunger for holiness. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, as His name implies, He is the Holy Spirit, right? And that's not just speaking about who He is, but also what He produces in our lives. Now, even though the Holy Spirit is constantly at work in us, we always stand at a crossroads between seeking our own commendation and being commended by the Lord Jesus. This is where Paul arrives here at the end of the chapter in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 10. "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." Do you notice the distinction there between those who are trying to commend themselves and those who are seeking the commendation of the Lord? One of the greatest struggles in life is seeking approval from other people, or the desire to puff ourselves up so that others will like us, they will take note of us, they will elevate us, and finally they will approve of us. Unfortunately, that's a really a miserable way to live. If you put your approval in the hands of other people, you are always going to be on shaky ground. Because they don't possess the right criteria and the ability to approve of you like only the Lord can. The truth is, we must seek the commendation of the Lord because only He can truly commend. Now in chapters 10 through 13, there's kind of a shift in tone, and we notice that in chapters 7 through 9, it was kind of more of a warmer tone. But here in 10 through 13, Paul directed his attention towards the false teachers, towards those who had infiltrated the church in Corinth. Now, even though the majority of the Corinthians had repented and they had been restored back to Paul, they had repented and they were walking with the Lord, they had been reconciled back to the Lord, and they had been reconciled back to the Lord's apostle, there were still some who had not yet repented. And the false teachers still needed to be condemned and called out to ensure that history wouldn't repeat itself, right? I mean, how are we going to learn from our mistakes unless we clearly understand what has gone wrong? And so that's what Paul is seeking to do in chapters 10 through 13. To differentiate himself between the false apostles, Paul drew a line in the sand between his core desire of being commended by Jesus and their desire to commend themselves. As we've seen through this book, the Apostle Paul, his core desire was to please Jesus. He filtered everything that he did in his life and his ministry through that paradigm. What pleased the Lord? How am I being an ambassador for Christ? Well, it was not so with the false apostles. They came in and they were seeking to trump themselves up, okay, by their impressive appearance. And these are all things that we'll see in chapters 10 through 13. Or their exceptional speaking ability. Or their spiritual experiences. They're saying, you know, you should think of us as being superior and you should elevate us because of the nature of the experiences that we have had. Or their authoritative manner. Okay, they were quite bossy in the way. And what they did was they were actually tearing people down rather than building them up. In contrast to that, Paul explains who he is and why it is in fact that the Lord commends him. And so first, the Lord commends those who fight spiritual battles with the Lord's weapons. The Lord commends those who fight spiritual battles with the Lord's weapons. We see this in verses 1 through 6. "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Rather than being domineering, Paul appealed to people by meekness and gentleness, which he says was modeled by Christ. I appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The default disposition of Jesus was that of being gentle and meek. It's all over the Gospels. You find Jesus being reserved in his anger and being compassionate towards people who were sinful and completely and utterly confused. Jesus was comfortable around them. Now, he never vacillated on truth. He spoke the truth in love to them. But we see Jesus in the Gospels all the time having mercy on people and demonstrating his meekness and his compassion towards them. Paul read for us one of the great statements by Jesus. It's found in Matthew chapter 11. And it's not there. Okay. There it is. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What a statement. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus would be gentle and compassionate with those who were sinful, offering them grace and mercy. That was the default disposition of Jesus. Now, to be sure, there were times in which Jesus could get quite riled up, okay, but those were the exception. What would make Jesus angry, and understandably so, was whenever people were not only rejecting him, but they were standing in the way of people believing in him. Chapters such as Matthew 23 and verse 13, Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Likewise, the default disposition of the people of God must be the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. That's what Peter says, that we are to respond to people in 1 Peter 3:15. He says we are to respond to those who ask us about the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. Rather than being loud and angry and boisterous with the world and with each other, we must be those who model the patience and concern of the Lord Jesus with those who are confused and don't have it all together. Here's another great instance in Matthew 9. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed. Who are they harassed by? They were harassed by the religious leaders who were preventing them from entering into the kingdom of God, and they were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Ironically, it was the meekness and gentleness of Christ that became a source of criticism for Paul's opponents. Look at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. And so they were accusing him, they were criticizing him for being meek and gentle. They're saying, oh, he's he's a softy when he's with you, but he's writing these hard letters. And Paul's like, no, you don't get it. Okay, this is how I act. I am a meek and gentle person because that is the Spirit of Christ at work in me. But understand, I know how to be bold, and I will come down harshly on those who do not repent and believe that we are operating in a worldly way. The reason Paul could be meek and gentle was because he understood the nature of the battle. Look again at verses 3 through 6 and notice the nature of the battle and the weapons that are provided. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul knew that the battle was spiritual. He says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Ultimately, the source of the false teaching was Satan himself. Paul's going to explain that at the end of chapter 11 in verses 13 through 15. So the battle needs to be fought with spiritual weapons. Okay, you can't fight a spiritual battle with earthly weapons, right? I mean, you're not even on the same battlefield. And the reason why Paul could be meek and gentle with people, and he didn't have to be all bossy all the time, was because he understood the nature of the battle. That the battle was, in fact, spiritual. That what was going on in people and the sources that were influencing them were actually demonic in nature. The question is, what are the weapons? Notice again what Paul says, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. So what are the weapons that he was referring to? Is it some sort of kind of like a special phrase that he was uttering, or some sort of, you know, spiritually concocted weapon? I remember long ago when I was working in youth ministry, and we had a Christian rapper called T-Bone come and do a concert for us. The genre was actually Christian gangster rap, okay, if you can believe there was such a thing. And I remember him, one of his songs, actually it was like in a lot of his songs, he's talking about doing spiritual warfare and like busting demons with demon gats, okay, like a special demon gun or something like that. Now this was Christian gangster rap. I'm not saying that should have been taken literally or anything, but we don't have like special spiritual weapons like that. Okay, what are the weapons? Well, the key to understanding it is what the weapons actually do. Notice the battles that they fight. The end of verse 4, they destroy strongholds. Then he explains what the strongholds are in verse 5. He says, we destroy arguments. So what are the strongholds? The strongholds are the arguments in people's minds. He continues, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The weapons of our warfare destroy arguments, false assumptions about God, and disobedient thoughts about Christ. How does God do this in our lives? How does God reorder our thinking? Well, elsewhere, Paul explains it. He says in Ephesians 6, 16 through 18, that our weapons are the word of God, they are faith, and they are prayer. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit just means under the control of the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And so here in Ephesians 6, Paul says the weapons that God has given to us, they are the word of God, prayer, and faith. Included in that, and even more nuanced according to this book, is the gospel. The primary weapon that God uses to destroy these things is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, go back. It seems like every week we find ourselves in chapter 4, in verses 4 through 6. In their case, this is, let's go back to verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, the spiritual problem of people outside of Christ is that they cannot think correctly about Christ. They cannot truly ascertain his glory. They cannot understand God's holiness and their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. And so what needs to happen? Verse 5, the gospel needs to be proclaimed. We do not proclaim ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus as Lord. Why? Because verse 6, what happens when the gospel is proclaimed? It becomes a weapon that God uses to penetrate into the darkness of people's hearts and their minds to overcome their erroneous thinking about Jesus, enabling them to see the claims of Christ in their lives. And so these are the weapons that God has given us. The good news of Jesus is more than a quaint little story. It is the primary demonstration of God's power, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The gospel is the primary demonstration of God's power in this world. We seek and we long for demonstrations of God's power, and thankfully, according to his sovereign will, God does do those things. But on a regular basis, God uses the weapon of his gospel in both the lives of Christians and non-Christians alike, with non-Christians bringing them to the point of faith, and with Christians breaking down our strongholds and our erroneous patterns of thinking about Christ. I've been listening to a podcast. I would recommend it to you. It's by J.D. Greer. He's the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's got a little podcast called Ask Me Anything. It's just little 10 to 12 minute questions, and it's one question and one answer. And somebody asked him the question, how would you respond to an atheist? And so he gave a little four-part summary of what he does, some different arguments that you can take atheists to, such about, what about ultimate origins? Because everybody knows that nothing can't come from nothing. It has to come from something. And so what we believe is that it comes from the Creator, who is the God of the Bible. And so there are all these sophisticated arguments that you can really use to cause atheists to think about their faith of the lack of it in their worldview. But he says, what I conclude with is this. I go back to the gospel and I ask them the question, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? He says, because I want the gospel to be at work in their lives. And that's ultimately what's most important. We do need to use rationale and apologetics and argumentation. But ultimately, we need to be those who are proclaiming the gospel, because that's what God has promised to use to bring people to salvation. And so the Lord commends those who fight spiritual battles with the Lord's weapons. Secondly, the Lord commends those who use their authority to build up other people, verses 7 through 11. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. For I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. On the basis of their impressive appearance and their spiritual experience, the false teachers claimed that they were spiritually superior to other people. In verse 7, Paul is saying that they were claiming to be in Christ to a greater degree, as if they were kind of, you know, super Christians. Well, there's, you know, all you regular Joes, and then there's really us who are in Christ to a greater degree, because we have these spiritual experiences, and we know all this stuff, and we can boss you all around. And so they had created categories of Christians. And again, Paul knew he didn't need to act that way, even though he was the Lord's apostle, and the Lord had blessed him with spiritual experiences, as we'll discover in chapter 12. He knew that there were no categories of Christians, and that we are all equally in Christ. Paul makes this clear in Galatians chapter 3. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You are sons and daughters of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so, what do we have? Equality in Christ. Equality in the family of God. Now, this wasn't just a major issue back then, and Paul even addressed it in his first letter to them. This is just as alive and well today in American Christianity. We have the tendency to look at people on the basis of their experiences and their giftedness and to elevate them to a place that God never does. Now, to be sure, God does elevate some people. But there's a lot of people who have been elevated to a status by other Christians. And I think we need to admit that in a lot of circles, it's just not really going well. The whole celebrity Christian culture, man, it's sad to see people falling. It happened, I mean, just last week with Joshua Harris. If you're familiar with him, he wrote I Kiss Dating Goodbye as a very young man. He's just renounced Christianity. He said, I no longer consider myself to be a Christian. It's sad. It doesn't matter who somebody is. It doesn't matter their giftedness or their apparent lack of thereof. Even though the Bible says that we all have spiritual gifts and God has composed the body so that we all truly need each other. We are equally in Christ. And when we elevate people unnecessarily, what happens is it becomes a breeding ground for spiritual pride. For those who have been elevated, it becomes a real temptation to look down on other people. I am above you. I am superior to you. And for those who maybe are elevating other people, they can struggle with an inferiority complex. I have no worth and value, at least not the same as them. And it just leads to a different form of pride. And so we're all equal in the family of God. Yes, we have different roles and responsibilities. We have different giftings and human abilities, which all come from the Lord. And it is all to be used, Paul says, to build each other up and not to tear each other down. And so this is the one that the Lord commends, those who use their authority to build up other people. Since there is equality, it is silly to play the comparison game. If you've been memorizing with us through the Bible reading plan, verse 12 was one of the verses earlier this year. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Comparison is a mindless, pointless practice. It is born out of a lack of understanding of who we are in Christ and by a fleshly desire to gain other people's approval. Paul says it is without understanding. Another translation says it is not wise. It is not a smart thing to do to compare yourself, not only by yourself, but to compare and classify yourself with other people. It is a fruitless endeavor that will lead us nowhere spiritually. Instead, we must seek daily to root our identity upon Christ and to understand who we are in Christ and to live from the fullness thereof. Finally, the Lord commends those who boast in the Lord's work. Verses 12 through 18 are a complicated section that contains a lot of insider information, but it seems that the false teachers were claiming that Paul had no right to address the Corinthians because it was actually their turf. They were claiming that the Corinthians were their converts and that Paul had overstepped his bounds. And so Paul reluctantly was forced to boast about the Lord's work through him. But I like where he ends in verse 17. The only boasting we can engage in is boasting in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. We have no legitimate right to boast in what we have done because it is the Lord's work through and through. He is the one who ultimately accomplishes his work, and all of the glory is due to him. Whatever talents we have originate with him. Whatever spiritual gifts we have are from him. And whatever victories we achieve are because of him. God will not share his glory with anyone else. We are simply called to reflect his glory. And when we boast in ourselves and what we have done, we are actually robbing God of the glory that is due him. We must seek the commendation of the Lord because only the Lord can truly commend. And the Lord commends those who use his weapons, for those who build up his people, and for those who ultimately boast in him. And so the starting point is always our spiritual condition. Whether or not we are in Christ, or if we are still dead in our sins. Those are the only two spiritual categories that the Bible recognizes. We are not moving slowly from one category to the next. We are either still in our sins, blinded and confused about the glory of God in Jesus Christ, or we are those who the Lord has truly revealed Jesus to, the one whom the Lord has saved and rescued and delivered us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. So the gospel is God's weapon. It is his weapon to rescue us and save us. And so this is good news that Jesus saves and Jesus rescues and Jesus forgives, and through Jesus we are made right with God. If you don't know Jesus in a saving way, if you have yet to surrender to him and embrace him as Lord and receive the gift of salvation by faith, I would invite you to do that. If you need help in understanding what that means, we'd be glad to talk to you after the service. But we must seek the commendation of the Lord, because only the Lord can truly approve us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in a world that is utterly confused, that is seeking approval and pleasure from ways that cannot truly satisfy, it is true that our hearts will only find rest until they are truly satisfied in Christ. And so I pray that would be true of all of us. I pray that whether we are in Christ or we are still in our sins, that you would show us ways that we are clinging to false idols, whether it's ourselves and our abilities, our accomplishments, our status before people, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of possessions. Father, all those things are going to be burned up, not only in this life, but if not in the life to come. And so the only anchor for us is the Lord Jesus. He is the only thing, the only person, his finished work in which we can truly cling to for life, both life in the present and in the life to come. And would you show us the error of our ways? Would you give us understanding? Would you give us clarity and conviction and faith and the ability to follow Christ? We pray this in his name.